Well, Merry Christmas. I hope that everybody had a good Christmas this week. I'm sure if we had time to ask each of you about your Christmas, there'd be many, many different traditions, some of them very ordinary, some of them common, some of them maybe quirky, of the various families represented in this room. And however you celebrate the holidays, one of the things that I always love about the holidays is Christmas movies. I even love the like made-for-TV cheesy Christmas movies. There's just something about sitting down and watching a Christmas movie, no matter how bad the acting is, that just makes me love December. And one of my favorite Christmas movies is a Christmas movie that my wife and I had an opportunity to watch this Christmas, and that's Miracle on 34th Street. And we were watching the remake. And there's this one quote that stood out to me that I thought would be an excellent way to enter into this series that we're entering into. So in Miracle on 34th Street, Santa Claus is talking to Miss Walker, who doesn't believe in him. And he says, "I'm not just a whimsical figure who wears a charming suit and affects a jolly demeanor, you know. I'm a symbol. I am a symbol of the human ability to be able to suppress the selfish and hateful tendencies that rule the major part of our lives. If you can't believe, if you can't accept anything on faith, then you're doomed to a life dominated by doubt." And that quote really stood out to me when we watched it. And one of the things that really stood out to me about this quote and about what Santa Claus is trying to convey to Mrs. Walker is this idea that at Christmas and the idea of the Christmas season and getting into this holiday spirit and all of those things that Christmas movies tend to be about, there's this idea that Christmas is a time where we try and use this human ability we have to suppress the selfish and hateful tendencies that rule the major part of our lives. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? And I mean, I'm sure there have been countless sermons and countless discussions and countless life groups over the month of December talking about the tension that we hold as Christians, knowing the reason for the season and fighting the kind of the consumerism and the materialism that Christmas so often becomes about. And even in that, we can see this kind of tension, right? We can see the tension between the selfishness that so often dominates our lives, of the things that we want, of the way that we want things to go, of the way that we want our lives to be. And Christmas can be a very selfish time of year when we think about all of the things that we don't have that we want. And here's Santa Claus telling Miss Walker that the essence of the Christmas season is suppressing that and celebrating the human ability to suppress that. I think that Augustine coined a phrase that Martin Luther resuscitated, and it's a definition that he has for sin. And it's a Latin phrase, and the Latin phrase is incurvatus in se, and it means curved inward on oneself. And when I contemplated that this week, I thought, what a great definition for sin, curved inward on oneself. An author that I enjoy named Sam Storm, talking about Luther, writing about this concept, he says, "Sin shapes our lives in such a way that at the heart of what we can see and hear is only ourselves, the groanings of our own stomach. We don't see the needs around us, the people around us, what we owe to God. Instead, everything is about us, and at the center of the universe is our own desires." And so when we think about the concept of sin being that we're turned in on ourselves, we're looking just at ourselves, we see our own needs before we see anything else, I think this is kind of the essence of what so many of the Christmas movies that I love is people overcoming that kind of selfish tendency, right? We see the Scrooge kind of figure who has no joy, who doesn't care about anybody, who's very, very selfish, has some sort of experience where then he finds joy, finds a sort of selfless attitude, and begins giving back or giving to others. and recognizes what the Christmas season is about. So he has some sort of Christmas moment that allows him to suppress that selfish tendency that we have to make our lives all about us. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at Isaiah 6, a passage that we just read in part during worship, and see a moment where Isaiah had this kind of a moment. He had an encounter with God. He saw the Lord. And I want to pull from his experience the things that we can recognize and the truths that we can sink into our hearts about God that can help us in our efforts to become more and more outward focused, less and less inward curved in on ourselves, less focused on ourselves and less selfish. So turn with me if you have your Bibles, or you can read, it'll be up behind me, Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Now, this is an incredible experience, an incredible passage of Scripture where we see Isaiah having a vision of God and seeing the Lord and what results from it. We get to kind of see what he sees and see how it affected him. And that's what I kind of want to delve into this morning. We're on the brink of a new sermon series called God and the Greats. And we're going to be looking at the greatness of God in Isaiah. And whenever we're talking about theology, whenever we're talking about doctrine, whenever we're talking about what Christians ought to believe, it always begins with God. And so here we are in God's Word, seeing God, and we can come into Isaiah's experience. So there's a couple questions that I just want to ask about the text as we look at it this morning. The first is, what's happening? We'll ask after that, why does it matter? And we'll ask, how is it relevant as we look at this passage of Scripture? But what's happening here? Well, Isaiah is seeing a vision of God, and different scholars, different Bible commentators have different ideas about what exactly this experience that Isaiah is having is. Some would say that this is Isaiah's conversion experience. This is Isaiah experiencing God for the first time, having his sins taken away, repenting and turning to God in faith. Some scholars would say, well, Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 have already happened. Isaiah is already a prophet. He's already a godly man. He's already a Christian. This is an experience that he has where he sees the Lord more fully, where he has a vision of God, and the intense experience that he has intensifies his calling as a prophet, intensifies his faith, and calls him to a new level of obedience. So those are kind of two ideas that some scholars have as they look at this passage and say, what exactly is happening here? And I think that there's reasons to think about both, and I don't want to go through the different reasons and decide exactly what it means today. It can't be both, but I think that both are needed. And so I want to look at this experience like it could be either. It could be the moment that Isaiah sees God for the first time, where he sees God and begins to have faith in God and turns away from his life of self-centeredness, turns away from his sin, repents, and turns to God in faith. Or it could be that Isaiah was already a Christian, and this is a moment where he's seeing the Lord more clearly than he's ever seen him before, and it intensifies his calling, and it intensifies his faith. Both are needed. If you're here this morning and you're a little earlier on in your journey of faith, and you don't know exactly what to make of God and what to make of Jesus, and the whole Christmas season is just about the gifts and the materialism and the family and the warmth and all of those things, then I would invite you to look at this experience as Isaiah seeing the Lord for the first time. I would invite you to have that experience. Look at the scripture. Look at the meaning of Christmas. Ask somebody after the service. It's important that you see the Lord for who he is, that he is God, that there is a God, and that you're accountable to him as your creator. If you're here this morning and you're a little further on in your Christian journey, your faith journey, and you would call yourself a Christian, then let's look at this experience as something else for us to strive for. Let's look for it, look to it as something that can intensify our faith. Seeing the Lord clearly in Scripture, finding out something new about God, learning something new about his character will strengthen our faith and strengthen our conviction to live a life set apart for him. So let's look at this experience as the idea that it could be either. Because Luther's definition of sin, incurvatus in se, regardless of exactly how steeped in sin you are, we all fight that tendency, don't we? On a day-to-day basis, I always am fighting the tendency to make my life completely about myself. I'm fighting the tendency to look at every experience and every relationship and every circumstance that comes my way on how this can affect me, how this will affect me. At the core of me, I'm selfish. And I need the Lord to help me not to be selfish. And so these moments when we see God, when we look at God, when we take the moment to a moment to read about him in Scripture or meditate on what he's like, then it takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts them where they should be. And we learn so much about ourselves and so much about God as we have these experiences where we see the Lord clearly, like Isaiah did. And so the question then, the second question would be, why does it matter? Why does this passage of Scripture matter? Why does it matter that Isaiah had this experience with God all of these years ago? I think it tells us a few things. It's near the beginning of a large book of Isaiah's prophecies. It tells us that theology and the idea of God and even our calling are all centered around God. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so theology begins with God. Worldview begins with God. And there's, I think, five things that Isaiah's encounter with God can teach us. Five things, five truths about God that Isaiah testifies to. The first is that God is eternal. We read in this passage of Scripture, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." King Uzziah is dead, but the Lord lives on. God is eternal. He's always existed. When King Uzziah died, God was still alive. When JFK died, God was still alive. When I die, God will still be alive. He's eternal. He was alive when all of the aspects of history that we know about, he was alive during all of these times. God is eternal. And so when Isaiah sees God in the year that King Uzziah dies, it shows him an attribute of God that God has that makes him completely unique. He is eternal. Relationships will pass away. Circumstances will come and go. People will die. People will be born. God is eternal, and that sets him apart from us. The second truth about God that Isaiah sees is that God is sovereign. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." It means that the picture that he sees of God is of a God who's ruling, who's reigning, who's authoritative, who's absolute. If you go through Scripture and you take a look at all of the times in which people in Scripture record their visions or their ideas or their seeing God, then notice they never see God in heaven filling out paperwork or plowing a field or getting the laundry done. God is sitting on a throne. He's sitting because heaven runs perfectly. He's in complete and utter control. He can sit and peace reigns because he's a good reigning ruler. And it's interesting, I think, sometimes as Christians, we just in the way that we package Christianity and the way that we package God, a lot of times we say that you need to surrender your life to God. And in a way, that's very true. But it's very untrue if we're suggesting that we in any way can give God authority over our lives. God has authority over our lives. When Isaiah sees God, he is sitting on a throne that's high and lifted up. God sits in complete control of human history, complete control over our hearts, complete control over our circumstances. He is reigning, he is sovereign, and he is God. And that's the second truth that Isaiah sees. The third truth that Isaiah sees is that God is beautiful. He says, the train of his robe filled the temple. I had the privilege of doing a wedding here yesterday, and the bride looked awesome. And when you think about the idea of a robe, the train of somebody's robe, think of the idea of a wedding dress, the kind of long train, and you get the image of beauty. So when he says that the train of God's robe filled the temple, he's talking about God's majestic beauty. One of my favorite places to go when I was a kid, my family, almost every year during Christmas vacation or during summer vacation, we'd take one time a year to go to Niagara Falls. It was one of our favorite kind of day trip locations. And I love looking at Niagara Falls. And the reason I love looking at it is because, I mean, it is beautiful. I'm by no means the nature buff that my dad is. But there's something about looking at Niagara Falls or looking at, I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I talk to people who have been to these beautiful places. And one of the common experiences that you hear about when somebody goes and sees the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or some beautiful place in nature, they never come away from looking at that, seeing that, experiencing that, and say, I'm awesome, right? They never have that experience. They come away from looking at Niagara Falls or looking at the Grand Canyon going, that is awesome. You don't walk away more selfish. You walk away with a sense that, you know what, it really isn't all about me. Right? We walk away from those big experiences, seeing these big, beautiful things, and recognizing, you know what, it's not just about me. There's so much out there. There's so much beauty out there. It's interesting. Scientists are still discovering new insects, new fish, it's amazing in a world where I can pull out my cell phone and phone anybody on Earth and Google anything within seconds, that we're still discovering new insects and animals and fish. And I was looking at, this was a little while ago with, I was looking at some documentary on, they were going through and looking at the wreckage of the Titanic. And some of the fish that are down that deep in the ocean just boggle my mind. Like some of these fish, if you've seen them, they have like what looks like a little lantern hanging. Have you seen that fish? It's an interesting fish. But the better our technology gets and the deeper into the ocean we go, the more we find these unbelievable fish that live so far under the ocean that if we ever brought them up, they would just explode because they're used to the water pressure down there. And some of these things are just beautiful. They have inward light, and they have all these translucent scales. They're weird, and they're amazing, and they're wonderful. And isn't it amazing that God has created these things, and they've existed down there for however long, before any eye could see them, and they're beautiful. Or we think about telescopes that are seeing further and further out. We think about this rover that's on Mars now taking pictures, and we're seeing beauty in space and beyond our world that we've never seen before. Some of the pictures, if you Google like birthing stars and things like that, you'll see these pictures from galaxies away of stars being birthed and how beautiful they are, how majestic they are. And until now in human history, no eye has been able to look at that in wonder, except God's. I think that just speaks to how beautiful our God is. because his beauty is manifested in areas of creation that no human eye can see. The beauty of the world around us shows us the beauty of the man who created, the one who created it. Isaiah goes on and says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And it's amazing to me that not even the angels will look directly on the face of God. That even they have this sense that he's too majestic. I feel awkward having my feet uncovered in front of him, and so they cover their feet with the other two wings. Throughout Scripture, you see men encountering angels and trembling at the sight of them. And yet these angels tremble in the sight of their majestic God. So we see that God is beautiful, worth looking at, worth beholding, worth learning about. The fourth truth that Isaiah sees and testifies to is that God is holy. And we sung about this quite a bit this morning. And Isaiah says, above him stood the seraphim, one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's only one attribute. God is called love, justice, mercy. He's given many, many names in Scripture. He's described in many, many different ways, but there's only one attribute of God that's raised to the third degree of repetition in Scripture, and that is that God is holy. The word holy literally means to cut off of or to separate from. And there's many ways in which things can become holy, right? The sacrifices can be holy. Men and women can be holy. Things that are cut apart and dedicated to God are holy. But that definition of holiness doesn't quite work when you apply it to God, because there's nothing to cut off of God. God just is holy. That's why his holiness is raised to this degree of repetition in Scripture. God is holy. And so when it says that God is holy, what Scripture is getting at is that he's God. Holiness speaks of the godness of God, that he is completely different from anything and anyone else. Only he is God, and therefore he is completely separated, completely set apart from anything else in creation. There's creation, which includes all of us creatures, and there's Creator. He's set apart. He is holy. And so, the idea that God is holy, I think, just like when we are standing at the brink of Niagara Falls, looking at the beauty, or we stand at the brink of the Grand Canyon, looking at that, when we see these things, sometimes, as I said, words just aren't enough to describe. I mean, this is coming from an English guy, and I admit that, you know, language sometimes fails us. We can't find the words to describe exactly what we want to say, because words essentially are just symbols. We've attached meaning to sounds in order to express what we feel, and sometimes it just fails. And so to say that God is holy is as close as human language can get to describing what God is truly like. We come to the word holy, we give that to God alone, and that's as far as language can take us. He's God. He is holy. And the fifth truth about God that Isaiah testifies to is that God is glorious. The angels say that the whole earth is filled with his glory. And to understand what it means that God is glorious, or what it means that the whole earth is filled with his glory, I think, is to understand holiness and glory as two sides of one coin. That God's holiness, that God's glory is his holiness on display. That holiness is God's concealed glory, and glory is God's revealed holiness. The idea that he alone is God, the idea that he is separate from anything else in all of creation, when that goes public, when that goes on display, it's his glory. And that's what we see when we're looking at Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon. That's what we see when we're just awestruck at the beauty of the world around us. We're seeing God's glory. We're seeing his holiness on display. There's a great analogy, again, that Sam Storms uses And when he says that, you know how sometimes when you are outside and you have a light on, so say you're either looking through a window of a lit room or you have a lantern with you, and you look up at the night sky and it looks almost empty. You can pick out some stars. They're there, but you can't see them because of this light that we have on. If you turn off all the lights or you leave the city and you get out into the country, you can see the stars. You can see the beauty in the night sky. God's glory on display. It's always there, but are we aware of it? Can we see it? And so Sam Storms goes on to say that turning off the lights to see the stars is the equivalent of taking our eyes off ourselves and looking for God's holiness manifested through the glory that we see in creation and in the world around us. So these are just five things, and if we had more time, we could continue to dissect this experience that Isaiah had and learn more things about God. But the truth is, we can have these kinds of experiences where we learn new things about God and experience God more fully. If we just read his scripture, read the attributes that scripture lays out, the things that the word tells us God is like, and we can have these kinds of experiences, and it's worth meditating on. It's worth thinking about. It's worth reflecting on all of the things that scripture tell us about God. I think as we have these kinds of experiences, when we see God in scripture, when we talk about God with people of like mind, when we pray to God, when we sit and listen after we've read scripture, when we have these experiences with God, I think that three things essentially happen. Anytime that there's an authentic encounter with God, anytime that we see the Lord, something new about him, experience him in his word, experience him in a time of worship or time of prayer or at life group. An authentic encounter with God, I think, reveals three truths. There are three results, three things that we can see that happen to Isaiah. The first is that it shows Isaiah the truth about himself. So it gives us the truth about yourself. Verse 5 says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, with his eyes taken off of himself and put onto God and seeing what God is like." Isaiah gets a proper understanding of what he's like. He's sinful. He's a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, he says. When we look at God, we get a clear understanding of what we are and about our desperate need for him. We look at God, we see God, and we see that he is holy, he's righteous, he's powerful, he's beautiful. So much so that you start to see yourself as common and sinful and helpless and desperate for him. You begin to see your need for him in your life. You begin to see the treachery of believing that we're at the center of our universes. We start to see that idea of sin, that incurvatus in se, that idea of sin of being curved in on ourselves, making life all about us, is robbing us of what life is truly about. We are created to gaze on the beauty of God, to see his glory, and to praise him for that glory, for his holiness, for who he is, for what he does for us. The second truth, or the second thing that an authentic encounter with God will reveal, is the truth about our culture. Isaiah 6:5 says, after he says, woe is me, he says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So we not only looking at God, seeing God in a new light, not only does he see the truth about himself and his desperate need for God, but he sees the truth about the culture around him. I live among a people of unclean lips. He recognizes how drastically different God and his holiness and his perfection is from the culture that he lives in. And so one of the things that continually seeing God, continually seeking to find new things about him to reflect on and meditate on and think about, begins to show us the ways in which our culture has trapped us, begins to show us the lies that we've bought into in the culture around us, whether it's materialism or consumerism, whether it has to do with the buying into Hollywood notions or any of these sorts of things, we start to see the truth of the culture around us and the truth that will set us free from the lies embedded in that culture, the lies that we've bought into and the lies that we've started to believe. And the third thing that an authentic encounter with God reveals is the truth about our calling. And if you don't like that word, you could use the word mission, the truth about your calling, the truth about the mission, the truth about what you're supposed to be doing. Isaiah goes on to say, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go.'" So Isaiah sees the truth about himself. He sees the truth about the culture around him. So he recognizes his need for God and recognizes his culture's need for God. And then he recognizes that God then sends him into that culture that he now sees the truth about in order to bring God to the culture. And so the more time that we spend seeing God, savoring God, learning new things about God, the more resolved we are about what he's calling us to do and the mission field that he's sending us into. And whatever your calling is, your job and your calling as a wife or as a husband or as a son or as a daughter or as a mother or as a father or as a brother or a sister, the calling, the thing that God calls us to be, is so much more than just the titles that we wear, so much more than just the positions that we hold. But starting to understand what our role is within the sphere of influence that God has placed us is so crucial to a fruitful Christian life. The more time we spend not looking at ourselves, but looking at God, the more clear we get on what he calls us to do, calling us to action. Whether that action is something particular or something general, whether it's something new or something old, we'll always get a renewed sense of vision, renewed sense of mission and purpose. We spend time meditating on God and seeing God. So as we go into the new year, I've never been much of a New Year's kind of person, but I am big at having a vision for yourself of who you want to be and what you want to be like in the years to come. And so whether that's 2013 or whether that's the next 3 years, the next 5 years, the next 10 years, I'd invite you to take a look at the year or the years to come, the new things that God might be calling you into, the old things that God might be calling you to strengthen your resolve in. And let's spend the first few months of this new year together in this series, looking at God's greatness on display in the book of Isaiah, on display through his interaction with kings, his interaction with nations, his moving of individuals, his love for his people. As we look at these things and look at the greatness of God, let's commit ourselves to not only be here and take in this series and take it seriously, but to, in our own lives, in our own private devotion life, life group life, accountability lives, let's resolve to spend more time looking at God, focused outward on God, than curved inward on ourselves and looking at ourselves. Even the notion of New Year's resolutions, it's what do I want to better my life, or what do I want to be better in the year to come? Let's make sure that our goals, as we're setting goals and looking ahead to the new year, aren't selfish goals, aren't filtered through this idea of seeing ourselves as the center of our universe. But let's look at how God has created us. Let's look at God, and let's get a clear understanding of the things that he's calling us into. And let's continue to push to see him differently, see him in new lights, see him in ways that we haven't seen him before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy. You are good. You are glorious. We've just scratched the surface of all of the wonderful things that you are to us, to the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us with the tendency that we have to make our lives completely about us, the selfish tendencies that we have to control circumstances and to react to problems and to make decisions that are completely selfish, completely inwardly focused, inwardly curved. I pray, Lord, that you would help us with that tendency. Help us to begin to look outward. Help us, Lord, to see you clearly, see you in new ways. Lord, may we see all of the attributes that make you God. And Lord, as we look at you, as we focus on you, as we meditate on you, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the same experience that you gave Isaiah. Give us a proper understanding of ourselves. Give us a proper understanding of how desperately we need you. Give us a proper understanding of the culture in which we live, Lord. Help us to break free from the lies that we've bought into. And Lord, show us the truth about our calling and our mission, and what you've called us to do and who you've called us to be. We love you, God, and we want to see you and be amazed by you in new ways in the new year. In Jesus' name.